Hebrews is a marvelous book. It is a glorious book because it reveals the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ in a way that we see unlike many other places in the Bible. It reveals a part of the Lord's character and role as our high priest that encourages us to press on in the faith when we get discouraged. We've been studying Hebrews and we're in chapter 7, so turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. We are still looking at the first 10 verses, which is the first section. And follow along as I read these 10 verses of Hebrews 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them receives tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. If we understand these words and the precious words of the book of Hebrews, as Christians in this world struggling, being tempted, suffering affliction, persecution, necessities, and many other tribulations and afflictions, we will be delivered from worry, from anxiety, from fear, from even apostasy. If we lay hold of the truth contained and the promises reflected in these truths about our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a really important truth that I just mentioned. I hope you will think carefully about the words. Now, just by way of review concerning where we are at now in the book of Hebrews, you'll remember the two main themes are the superiority of Christ over the Old Testament, and the practical theme is to press on to maturity and to persevere in the faith. The Apostle Paul has affirmed that the Levitical priesthood has ended. And the order of Melchizedek is superior to that of Aaron's priesthood, or the Levitical priesthood. And to prove it, he presents four arguments saying that Melchizedek is a superior order in chapter 7. Melchizedek's priesthood is a superior covenant in chapter 8. And a superior sanctuary in chapter 9. And a superior sacrifice in chapter 10. Four chapters representing four critical truths about the superiority of the Melchizedek priesthood over the Levitical priesthood. It's very important we understand the features of the Levitical and the Melchizedek priesthood, because our Lord Jesus, as our Melchizedek high priest, the only one in his order, and his office as our high priest, his function and role, his activity, his prayers, his intercessions, and all that he does for us as our high priest is why you and I are sustained in the Christian faith. The only two passages in the Old Testament that mention Melchizedek are cited here in Hebrews 7 to underscore the Melchizedek superiority over Aaron and the tribe of Levi. You'll remember these two passages, and I'll be doing quite a bit of repetition because the truths in Hebrews need to be burned into our memory and into our convictions, because They will be brought back out of our memory and convictions at times when we desperately are looking for truth about Christ that will renew our hope and cause us to press on clinging to Christ yet for another hour or day or week or year as Christians. In Genesis 14:18, it says, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And he gave him a tithe of all." And then the second Old Testament text regarding Melchizedek, and is also cited in Hebrews 7, is Psalm 110, verse 4. And actually from verse 11 to the end of the chapter in Hebrews 7, which Will read, Psalm 110 is quoted at least twice, which reads, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." So the Lord, the Father, is swearing to the Son, Jesus Christ, that he is a priest forever. His priesthood will last forever and ever. It will be an active priesthood forever and ever. Active on behalf of who? On behalf of you and me. In chapter 7, the second main section of Hebrews is introduced to us. As I mentioned in Hebrews chapter 7 through 10, you will see this in your outline of the book of Hebrews, which I gave out a couple of weeks ago in the bulletin. God willing, from time to time in our study, I will perhaps every few months include that same outline of Hebrews in your bulletin, just so that you can have a reference point, something in writing, to track through our study of Hebrews. But in chapter 7 through 10, those four chapters, right in the middle of the book of Hebrews, we have this description of the superior priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in chapter 7, the writer argues that Christ's priesthood, like Melchizedek's, is superior in every way, in its order. We've learned three things thus far in verses 1 and 2 about Melchizedek, this strange, mysterious person who shows up in Genesis 14 when Abraham is on his way back from the battle and he took the spoils of the battle. We found out that Melchizedek was both a king and a priest, which is very, very rare to have both. Actually, it has never happened at all. You don't have the king also function in the role of a priest or a high priest. Actually, a couple of kings got into trouble, namely Saul and one or two others, when they attempted to take upon themselves the role of a priest. And we find this in verse 1. It says of Hebrews 7, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him." So he is king and priest. Secondly, we learn that Melchizedek's name is significant. We fast forwarded a little bit in verse 2 to the second half of the verse, which reads, "First being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace." So Melchizedek's name is very significant. It means king of righteousness and king of peace. And we see through these names that the Old Testament is pointing to the fulfillment of Melchizedek, who is a type of Christ in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, who is our righteousness. And the New Testament also says he is our peace. Jesus is our righteousness and he is our peace. Amen. Thirdly, we saw at the beginning of verse 2 that Melchizedek received tithes from Abraham. It says, "To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all." We don't find that many instances in the Old Testament where one man gives tithes to another man. Therefore, God is telling us that this event in Genesis 14, when Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek, this is a very important event. And there's a lot of truth to be unpacked from this event. And the New Testament comments at length in the book of Hebrews over this event. and expands greatly on the nature of our Lord's high priestly office based on the truth that was buried in this event back in Genesis chapter 14 that is now unfurled and unpacked by our Lord in the book of Hebrews. And so Abraham gave a tenth part of the spoils of war to this mysterious king priest. Well, with that brief review behind us, let's continue our study. And we did look, just a little bit more review, we did look at Old Testament tithing, because tithing is brought up in the text. And there are many teachers and pastors and believers who use this text, which makes reference to tithing in Hebrews 7, as a pretext for fleecing the flock and for getting as much money as they can out of the people of God, for taking second and third and fourth offerings during worship services because they haven't made their budget. And so they use the Old Testament concept of tithing, they morph it, and they try to roll it over into the New Testament and apply it to the finances and government of the church as it relates to financial matters here in the New Testament. And so much of this misinterpretation of the doctrine of tithing has really caused great reproach upon the name of Christ and the church of Christ. And it's caused, in so many places, the church to be a laughingstock because of the naked pandering and self-aggrandizement of these, many of these TV preachers, not all of them, thank God, but a number of them, even perhaps a majority of them, on these so-called Christian TV channels and cable channels, which with great brazen boldness wrest the scriptures and twist the scripture unto their own destruction before the whole world on television and on cable TV. And it's the responsibility of pastors and teachers and believers to have a correct biblical understanding of finances, of biblical finances, so that we can be always ready to give an answer on the doctrine of giving and on the doctrine of money and on the doctrine of finances in the Bible to those who are confused about this, so that we could stop the mouths of the gainsayers with accurate exposition and interpretation of the texts of Scripture on this particular point of doctrine. Very important. The name of the Lord is being blasphemed in many, many places every single day because of the abuse of this teaching on tithing. Now, when we looked at tithing, which is now called the New Testament doctrine of giving, it's no longer called tithing, indicating that tithing was part of the ceremonial law and was fulfilled on the cross, just like all the other ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. Do you understand that? Tithing was fulfilled at the cross, along with all the other ordinances, thousands of them in the Old Testament, that pointed to Christ in the Old Testament. We next explained last time the difference between the moral law and the ceremonial law. I'm not going to get deeply into that. If you want to hear that again, you can go on YouTube and you can listen to that again. But there is a huge difference between the ceremonial law and the moral law. The part of the law in the Old Testament that was temporary, that was partially given and not permanent, and the moral law that is permanent. But it is necessary to remind you regularly of the distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Because if you don't understand the distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and you carry over Old Testament ceremonies and laws into the New Testament that have already been fulfilled by Christ, you can fall into very great heresy and cause other people to stumble. So therefore, it's important for pastors to regularly remind people through their teaching the difference between the Old Testament and New Testament, because it could mean the difference between false worship and true worship. in order for us to maintain the spirit of worship as well, it's important that we understand that we approach God through the New Testament and not through the Old Testament. To maintain the spirit of worship, to maintain our service to God, and to maintain the right motive in serving and worshiping God in all that we do in the New Testament, we must approach God through Christ with a new covenant outlook and understanding. We then took an excursion into 2 Corinthians chapter 3 to strengthen this important distinction between New Testament and Old Testament approach to God. We went on an excursion in 2 Corinthians 3 reminding you of the nature of the new covenant and its focus on Christ. And how the Holy Spirit now in the new covenant regulates our walk with Christ. And how in the new covenant our worship is regulated by the Holy Spirit and Christ. Our service as Christians, our labors and works are regulated by Christ, by the Holy Spirit, by the laws of love and liberty in the new covenant. Are you hearing me? The laws of love and liberty dominate the new covenant mindset so that we worship God and serve God freely out of love to Christ. As opposed to the Old Testament, with its focus on the threat of punishment if you disobey the law. With the unadorned, stripped down Word of God always condemning. Without expansive and enlarged explanation of the way we approach God in worship and in service. That is, not just through mere teaching, but through the power of the Holy Spirit. And by the Holy Spirit applying teaching to empower us and to revive fresh love for Jesus Christ. How do you think some of the martyrs of the faith, in offering up the ultimate labor and work for the Lord, laying down their lives as they were burnt at the stake, were able to love God and worship God in the fire and at the same time pray for their enemies? Men like William Tyndale and others, John Huss, who were burnt at the stake. What about our brethren in the first century? Many of them were crucified and burnt at the stake. Nero took some of them and painted pitch on them and burnt them on crosses in his garden so that for many, many miles away they could see the burning crosses and our brethren in the faith on them, lighting up the Palatine Hill in Rome. Now, I felt it necessary to remind you of the distinction between the New Testament and the Old Testament, as I mentioned, as a necessary backdrop to the Old Testament practice of tithing, which I feel I need to give you at least an overview of, not only because tithing comes up in the text, but like I said, because the topic draws so much controversy and debate today among Christians. Tithing is rooted in the law of Moses. The law of Moses is temporary. That's Old Covenant. But even throughout the Old Covenant, especially in Deuteronomy 18 and in the latter prophets, the major prophets and the minor prophets, we have prophecies that there is a new covenant coming, whereby when it comes, the Old Covenant will be done away with. I can quote many verses to you, verses which you already know, Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31. But tithing is rooted in the law of Moses. There were at least 7 or 8 different kinds of tithing laws and rules. Did you know that? There were certain kinds of tithing laws, which if the Jews followed consistently all of the tithing laws, they would end up having to spend about 30% of their income. We're not talking about the 10% tithing that was mandated as a command that all the Jews take 10% of their income and bring them specifically to the Levites. That mandated 10% was set aside for the Levites. But there were other tithing laws. Some of them were related to free will offerings that we read at the opening of the service. Who chose that text? Was it you, Will? That was a great text because it relates directly to the message today. And you and I didn't even talk about that, did we? See how the Lord works? Isn't that wonderful when a plan comes together? Don't you just love it? But there were other laws related to free will giving, giving to the poor, giving to the less fortunate in certain situations where God commanded the people to give. Most of the giving was not in money in those situations. It was in material things like food. The sheaves which fell during harvest time were to be given and left over for the poor. Most of that extra 20% was not to be given in money, but goods to help the poor people and in other situations. However, the New Testament doctrine of giving, get used to saying giving, not tithing. Let the word tithing be stripped from your vocabulary, except when you use it in an Old Covenant context. The New Testament doctrine of giving is taught in various places throughout the New Testament, but it's taught in great depth and in fullness in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. If we want to know how Christians are to relate to money now, especially as it relates to giving as an act of worship and giving to support the work of the church and giving to help other people, poor people and so forth, it grieves me when I see some commentators and some teachers reaching back into the Old Testament to justify their very unscriptural practice of extracting funds from the people of God. They reach back and point to obscure verses in the Old Testament that have nothing to do with the New Testament doctrine of giving and the role that money has in our lives. And they twist these obscure texts out of proportion. Instead of going to the real heart and core of what the New Testament teaches on money, in two full chapters, 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, if you want to know how you are to obey the Lord with regard to your finances, read these two chapters. But there is a scattering and a smattering of other verses throughout the New Testament as well, along with 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, which form a comprehensive doctrine of giving. And so what I would like to do is just talk a little bit about that. And we find that these two chapters in 2 Corinthians provide, like I said, taken in larger context with the other sporadic verses in the New Testament, a much more comprehensive picture of the doctrine of giving. Now, the tithing law is cited by Jesus in Matthew 23:23. Turn there. This is an important text because you may have folks bring this text up to you to justify New Testament tithing. Matthew 23:23. Jesus says in that chapter, he's pouring out one woe, one word of condemnation after another to the Pharisees because of their bad motives and their hypocrisy. And he says in verse 23 of Matthew 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." Now, it was true. Jesus was still alive at that time, so the Old Testament, in many respects, was still in effect. At that moment, when he said that word of condemnation to them, referring to their abuse of tithing, the doctrine and practice of tithing was still in effect. But it was only in effect until he went to the cross. This verse, Jesus doesn't oblige Christians, though, to continue the practice of Old Testament tithing. This would be a violation of the doctrines of grace and the new covenant laws of love and freedom. I want to spend a few minutes, because some of you need to hear this. You need to be reminded of this. of it, because some Christians only have a patchwork understanding of the law grace issue, this controversial issue that goes back to the first century. What is the relationship between the law and grace? And tithing has a direct bearing and relationship to this, because tithing was part of the law. And so we need to ask ourselves, what is the place of tithing in the New Testament? And the larger question is this: what is my attitude, or what should my attitude be, my motive, and my whole inward approach to giving money, whether it be as an act of worship during our services, or we give money to social or needy causes which are worthy outside of the church? The issue really comes down to the whole controversy between law and grace. And so let's look at this for a few minutes. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 5. Not only is it related to the law-grace issue, but it relates to the whole matter of what is the nature of the new covenant. We are in a different dispensation. Although salvation from Adam all the way through the end of the world is by grace through faith, through all of these changing epochs and times, before Abraham was even called out of Ur of the Chaldees, the pre-Israel time period, where there was no structured, organized religion as represented by the priests and the Israelites in the Old Testament or the church in the New Testament, before these two major institutions, Israel and the church, had a structure and an organization to it, there was no organization before Abraham. But even then, salvation, we learn clearly in Genesis and in many other places, is the same: by grace through faith, period. Our God does not change, and his way of salvation does not change from Adam on through. So that's a thread of theology and truth that is woven through every time period, from Adam to the end of the world, the 6,000 years of Earth's history so far, and until the end of the world. We're saved by grace through faith. And since Adam, right up until today, the truth of salvation by grace through faith alone, biblical soteriology, that is how we are saved, has been tested and has been attempted to be changed by false teachers. And so it's really important that as a Christian, not only as a pastor, we not only need to understand this truth like the back of our hand and be able to communicate it and demonstrate it and prove it, but you as a Christian ought to as well, because it's a core issue that's going to come up and has come up with some of you, especially those of you who are engaged in apologetics in your ministry, in your evangelism, and in your outreach. This issue of what is the nature of salvation comes up over and over and over again. Sometimes there's a simple response, and sometimes there's a more complicated answer that you have to give, where you have to cite several dozen texts, or you have to prove the faith and defend the faith once delivered to the saints. But in Galatians 5, Paul, who is representative of several apostles that had to wrestle with the issue of how are we saved, by grace or by the law, deals with this. He says in Galatians 5:1, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace." That's a powerful statement. You have fallen from grace. If in your understanding you approach God through the law, or you believe or teach to others that people must be saved by a combination of grace plus works, or by works alone, you have fallen from grace in your relationship with God. "For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by what? By faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. And so we learn here, as represented by circumcision, which was commanded in the law, any approach to God based on works is rejected, and a person who has that outlook in their approach to God has fallen from grace, either temporarily or has never known the grace of God at all. In chapter 2 of Galatians and in verse 4, we read, "And this occurred because the false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage." The bondage spoken of here is simply an approach to God by works. It brings people into bondage. It removes the liberty we have in Christ. And it shifts the focus from grace alone to either grace plus works or to works alone for salvation. In chapter 4, verse 9, we read Galatians 4, 9, "But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored in vain." And so the Judaizers came down from Jerusalem to the church at Galatia, and usually people who love to justify their relationship with God by works are religious people. So you got to be careful. They're religious people. But they haven't broken up the biggest idol in their heart yet, which, though they be religious like these Judaizers who went to Galatia, they still have this idol of works. The belief that they earn merit and favor and acceptance with God by some kind of works. God must humble a person in the dust, whereby they let go of everything of themselves, including every single work, all their religious background, their resume in religiosity and works and religion, and they must be humbled in the dust, confessing that the specific person of Jesus of Nazareth, the Jesus of the Bible, is the only one who can save them, and he saves them by his grace without any possible connection or relationship to them in any way. He just unilaterally saves them by grace. It is a one-way free gift and cannot be obtained by anything that they are or that they do. In chapter 6 of Galatians, verse 12, again, Paul says, "As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh." These are people who through their works try to appease God's wrath and be saved by their good deeds. They eventually find that as they attempt to earn God's favor through works, they become weaker and weaker in the flesh. In attempting to please God through works, they become weaker and weaker in being able to keep up consistently in obeying God's commandments. And so they desire to make this good show in the flesh, but they get weaker and weaker. And they become more convicted of their sins and of their hypocrisy and of their inability to keep the word of God completely. And he says, "As many as make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised." You Galatians, these religious people who attempt to be saved by their works, they want you too to be circumcised. They want you to keep up with their attempt to earn God's favor through works as well. "Only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law. But they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation." A person who was saved by grace through faith, whereby the Spirit of God empowers them to live the Christian life so that they can crucify the flesh with its affections and lusts. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16, there is this connection to the law. And he brings out the relationship between Christ or grace and the law. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16, he says, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." So the Apostle Paul brings up a great contrast between Christ, who is the substance, and the Old Testament ceremonial law, which is the shadow, which is the type. And he mentions food, drink, festivals, new moons, and Sabbaths. Five things which are representative of the entire ceremonial law. He mentions a part of the law in chapter 6 and in chapter 5 where he talks about these Judaizers coming down wanting you to be circumcised. So in Galatians, he also adds to the law as represented in Colossians 2:16, the matter of circumcision. And then he continues in verse 18, "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, that is Jesus, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God." In other words, Christ is our entire salvation, and after that, we cling to Christ. We don't go backwards to the beggarly elements of trying to earn God's favor by keeping the law, which we, in the end, do not have the power and the ability to do. Continuing verse 20, "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men." Now, in Colossians, the Apostle Paul does something similar that he does in Galatians. He puts the attention on traditions and customs that the Jews engaged in, traditions of men, which they added to the Old Testament commandments, including circumcision. And these traditions and customs, including the observance of the ceremonial law, all focused on the external aspect of religion. There are religious people who just their entire life focus their full attention on keeping traditions and going through the motions and observing rituals and religious ceremonies, even biblical ones from the Old Testament. But they don't deal with the root problem and the root issue, which is we must give up our entire life and we must give up any hope and reliance upon our works to be accepted with God. That is an enormously difficult thing to do for the flesh because the legalistic flesh insists on clinging to something we do to earn God's favor. It is very, very difficult to give up reliance upon ourselves, our own works, or the belief that there's something about my personality, about my unique self that is so acceptable and beautiful and winsome and attractive to God that God will accept me in the last day because of who I am. The Jew from Brooklyn who is so funny and is the life of the party. No. God says no. And when the Apostle Paul, who was a slave to this kind of cult of self-promotion and the personality of self and works justifying or attempting to be justified by works, the Apostle Paul was so deeply enslaved to this kind of approach to God. It took the law of God to break his grip upon his belief that his works, the keeping of the law, could save him. He says in Romans 7, when the law was applied, sin revived and I died. When he saw through the standard that God applies to everyone in their conscience and in the Word of God, that if you're attempting to be justified by your works, you need to keep the whole law. Paul had believed, as he said in Philippians, as he said in Romans 7 earlier in the chapter, that he had kept somehow, someway, with all of his honesty and veracity of character, he had convinced himself that he had kept the whole law. He says it, read it, it's there. But finally, God revealed to him, as God revealed to the rich young ruler, who also felt he had kept the commandments from his youth up, that he had not kept the whole law. He had broken many of the laws. And when God revealed that to Paul, as he revealed it to the rich young ruler, their motives were revealed, that they were relying upon themselves. In the case of Paul, he saw that he had broken all the commandments in his thoughts, even murder and adultery. This self-righteous Pharisee finally saw himself in the eyes of God, as God sees him, as a murderer, an adulterer, a liar, a Sabbath breaker. And to Paul, that was anathema. God took the scales off of his eyes and he saw that he had broken all the law. Just like James chapter 2 and verse 10 says, he that keeps the whole law and yet offends in one point, he is guilty of all. And that's what Jesus was gently trying to communicate to the rich young ruler. He said to Jesus in response, all these I've kept from my youth up. Oh yeah, Jesus says, you've kept all the law. Okay, take all your possessions, sell them all, give them to the poor, and then take up your cross and follow me. And then suddenly, the rich young ruler realized that he had not kept the whole law. Well, which law did he now understand? He broke. Thou shalt not covet. Grasping and holding on to and coveting the money, the riches, the possessions. And he had a choice. Give up, not necessarily give up the money. Jesus wasn't necessarily saying you had to give up the money, but give up the love of that money in your heart. Doesn't mean you have to sell everything you have. That's what I thought. 2 weeks after I got saved in 1976, I'm reading my Bible day and night, and I come across the text in Matthew where it says that the disciples took all the possessions, they sold them, and they laid the money at the feet of the apostles. And I thought, I literally had to do that. I'm a Christian now. I got to do exactly what the Bible says. So I went to the brother who was discipling me, and I said to him, I'm going to sell my car. He said, why are you going to sell your car? How are we going to get to Wilmington to be able to go to the church service? Well, I was reading in Matthew and it says the disciples sold everything they had and they gave it to the apostles. So I'm going to go sell my car and take the money and give it to the pastor. He says, no, Joe, that's not what it means. And he took me to other passages in the scripture, and so the rest is history. But the point is that Jesus revealed the ruler's insistence that he get to heaven by works or by something that he believes is good and acceptable in himself to God. And so we read in Colossians 2 and verse 20, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, as though living in the world, you subject yourself to regulations, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. That represents all of the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament that say you can't eat this, you can't do that, you are forbidden and prohibited from going there or doing this. There are many, many other ceremonial laws that require you in a proactive way to do this, to go there, to offer that. There's the do's and the don'ts of the ceremonial law. But we learn that whether they are a do or a don't, all those ceremonial laws have been fulfilled by Christ. Verse 22, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Through the grace of God and by approaching God by His grace through Christ alone, we receive power of the Holy Spirit as new covenant Christians to suppress and put to death the works of the flesh. But if you and I seek to approach God through works or commandment keeping, even though we think we're Christians and we're very religious, if we attempt to please God and draw down His strength to suppress the works of the flesh, that will never happen. We will stumble even further and become weaker and weaker and weaker. Amen? In essence, the situation in Galatia was that the Gentiles were being told that they must not only believe in Jesus Christ to be saved, but must also obey circumcision and so commit themselves to observing Jewish law as the way of salvation. They were going backwards. However, this is a counterfeit gospel, which really is no gospel at all. It's a very deadly teaching. As we read in Galatians 1, verse 6, Paul says to these Galatians concerning their giving their ears to the Judaizers and listening to them, he says, look, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we apostles, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, a gospel of the grace of God in Christ alone, let him be accursed. In the Greek, it's the strongest condemnation that could possibly be given in the New Testament. Let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you've received, let him be accursed. So, to add to the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone, whether by works, sacraments, baptism, religious deeds, or anything else, is to change the gospel, is to take away from the gospel. And various shades of this philosophy, this false gospel of works, were widespread among early Jewish Christians in the early church, as we have described in Acts 15, 1 and 2. Certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren that unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Can you imagine that? The chutzpah, the temerity of these so-called brethren, their false brethren, coming into the church and saying that unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. But that's happening in one form or another form in many churches today. And uninformed Christians who are not grounded in this basic doctrine are listening to these teachers. And their liberty is being stolen from them. Their freedom, the very spirit of New Covenant Christianity, which is based on love, which is based on freedom, freely giving, freely serving, freely dedicating, freely going to higher levels of consecration to Christ, all based on love, all based on more fervent praise and thanks and gratitude and affection for Jesus Christ that the Holy Spirit stirs up within me over time as I grow and mature in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. One thing you know for sure, that the Holy Spirit will never, ever tell you to go backwards and become a slave of a custom or a tradition or a church practice as a work in order to please God. He will never do that to bring us back into the slavish practices of the ceremonial law, however orthodox they may be presented to us. In the context of Scripture, where the ill-informed do not have embedded in their spiritual senses the principles of biblical interpretation. And that's why it's real important that you take the 10 hermeneutical principles. Dr. Downing, in his book on hermeneutics, which I was privileged to be one of the editors, read every word of that book, almost 500 pages, has 13 principles of interpretation from the Scripture, given to us in Scripture to test doctrines and so-called truths that we hear to make sure they are biblical. He also has 7 biblical principles of exegesis, which teach us how to interpret the grammar in relationship to the syntax of sentences, of phrases, of words, and paragraphs. Yeah, you and I do need to get down in, even to the syllables, even to the letters, to make sure we're rightly dividing the word of truth. Amen?
Amen.
Especially when it comes to this issue of law, grace, law versus grace. The issue of the distinction between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. We are New Covenant Christians. And the works of the law have 1,000 subtle ways of worming their way back into our minds, our consciences, and our hearts. And we need from a very far distance to identify this subtle attack when they seek to get themselves back into our consciences again. Those who have been under the law, the Jews, have been delivered from it to something far better that the church has today. Paul wrote in Romans 7:6, "But now we have been delivered from the law." We have been delivered from the law. Does it mean we don't keep the commandments of God anymore? The moral law? Those truths in the Old Testament that roll over into the New Testament that form part of the moral law? And then we take those truths and we combine them with the moral law of the New Covenant and we obey those laws? No, we still obey those laws. But the reason why you obey them and your motive in obeying them makes all the difference. You must obey them out of love to God. Well, does it mean if I'm backslidden and I don't have the right motive in going to church, I should still go to church? Yes. Even if your motive is wrong, still obey the Lord. Because if your motive is wrong and you don't obey the Lord, you will still sin by disobeying the Lord. Hello? Don't let the devil lie. You say, well, what's the big deal with that? What's up with that, Pastor Joe? You would be surprised over 36 years as a pastor. I have had to pull my hair out patiently, if there is such a thing, counseling believers who have come to a place where they have justified in their own thinking. Well, Pastor Joe, I didn't go to church for the last month because I'm backslidden and I didn't want to feel like a hypocrite sitting in church listening to the Bible. I would say, okay, you're going to disobey a whole other set of God's commandments because you don't feel worthy of keeping them? God's already commanded you to keep them, whether you feel like it or not, whether you're worthy of obeying them or not in your conscience. Obey them. I said, did you ever think one of the reasons why he commanded you to go to church when you were at your worst, not at your best? Because it will be through the preaching and teaching of God's word, through the worship of the true God of the Bible, through the fellowship of the saints, a word through one of those means or others will come to you that will break up the fallow ground of your heart, that will be like a hammer and fire through either a gentle word of fellowship from a believer who has no idea that God is using him or her to speak to your disobedience? Well, I didn't think about it that way. I haven't seen things that way. Well, of course, when you're backslidden, you lose your discernment. Your life is lived on the surface. The hidden things of God, the hidden wisdom of God is temporarily removed and you cannot see to the core of spiritual issues because you've temporarily lost spiritual understanding. By reason of a lack of use of the Word of God and a lack of obedience, you have fallen further and further into a state of temporary blindness. We've all been there. We've all been there many times. But on this issue of grace and new covenant spirituality and Christianity, It's really critical that you have a very biblical understanding and of the teaching and doctrines of that these issues address. The Christian who seeks to keep the law to be justified or sanctified by the law has fallen from grace, we read. Acts 2:42 states that the early church did not follow Old Testament rules, but the apostles' doctrine. They practiced the breaking of bread. They prayed corporately. Tithing was instituted during the Mosaic economy. Tithing was instituted during the Mosaic economy. During a certain time in the history of Israel and for a certain reason. But the Old Testament proclaims that there is a time coming when there will be a change in the law and a new covenant that will replace the old covenant. And when that happens, the way we approach God is still the same way by grace, but the darkness will be removed. And the Spirit will be given in much greater measure. So that in everything we do, especially in spiritual duties, the Spirit of God who will so dominate the church, supposed to be dominating the church, enlightening and illuminating our understanding regularly, reminding us why we approach God, will give us joy in everything we do in our service and in our walk. For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. The priesthood was dissolved when a better priesthood arrived. The ceremonial laws, the burnt offerings, the grain offering, the dietary rules, the ritual cleansings, the laws concerning leprosy, the laws concerning slavery, the jubilee laws, the laws concerning borrowing and lending and usury with money, the feast days, the year of jubilee, they no longer apply to us. Jesus is my jubilee. He's my freedom. Colossians 2:14 says, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Do you know why that your conscience doesn't convict you when you don't offer up a lamb, an unblemished lamb, four times a year in Jerusalem? Because on the cross, Jesus wiped out the handwriting of ordinances that was against you, so that the Holy Spirit, since there is a change in the law, will not convict believers in not obeying those Old Testament ordinances anymore. If I get convicted for not obeying an Old Testament law and regulation that Christ fulfilled on the cross, that's not the Holy Spirit convicting me. Because he's not going to go contrary to something that he's given me in his word, where there is a change. That the Holy Spirit himself inspired some of the writers of the Bible to explain what that change is and why. He's going to convict me about the change going back to the way it was in the beginning? No. But the 9 of the 10 commandments are still in force. And so all those who were born after Christ's resurrection and ascension, continued to have the law, the 9 commandments of the law, except the Sabbath law, to have that still written on their hearts. So when they break one of those 9 commandments, you shall not steal, murder, commit adultery, lie, and so forth. You're convicted about it still. The Holy Spirit allows that conviction and increases that conviction with his help. However, while the Old Covenant tithe is no longer applicable, the Christian should give the best of their increase, nevertheless, generously, supporting those preaching and teaching the word, supporting the work of the church. Moreover, you should assist the poor, the widow, the orphan. But this is not a mandatory tithe when you give in these ways. The new covenant speaks about giving, not tithing. There's nowhere in the new covenant you have a commandment to tithe. Two or three places in the New Testament where the word tithe or tithing is mentioned. It's in a narrative format that explains a special incident, but is not presented in the way of a commandment. The principles of New Testament giving show us that there is freedom in giving, not compulsion behind our giving. Our giving is to be sacrificial, cheerful, voluntary, for the support of the church, relief of the destitute, our finances in the New Testament now, every penny is given by God, and we cannot do whatever we want with it. Our finances are regulated by several comprehensive moral laws, like whatever you do, whether in word or in deed, do all to the glory of God. Everything we do, including the spending of God's money that He gave to us as a steward, is to be regulated by that and many other principles. So let me just quickly, boom, 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 I know I'm out of time, but let me just lay down quickly, because I don't want to talk about tithing after this message. The Christian, by way of the new covenant principle of giving, should first of all give voluntarily out of love, not because you have to give. This is what 2 Corinthians 8 and 2 Corinthians 9. I'm not going to do an exposition of it. I want to move on next week to verse 4. But let me just go to 2 Corinthians 9 and read this to you. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to. Verse 6, but this I say, he who sows sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Now he goes to motive. Those Jews who gave their 10%, they should have given cheerfully, but many of them just gave the 10% to the Levites because it was mandated. And they circumvented the joyful, worshipful aspect of giving because the tithing law commanded 10%, and they just dutifully, medicinally, mechanically gave their 10%. But not so in the new covenant. Everything we do, we're to do as an act of worship. We're to do as an act of love. So God says in verse 7, let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. When you put the offering in that box back there, try not to just walk by there and give mechanically. Oh yeah, I forgot. I gotta give my tithe. Or no tithe, listen to me. I gotta give to the Lord. Take it out and you just thoughtlessly put it in there. God wants us to be cheerful in the act of giving. Whether you send a check to the Gideons or whatever institution you may support, or you give to the church, give cheerfully. That means you have the purpose in your heart. You have to think about what you're doing and why you're doing it. You have to praise God in doing it. You have to worship the Lord in doing it. Do you do that? Do you do that? Well, once in a while I do, Pastor Joe, but I forget a lot. Well, don't forget. Don't forget. Number two, give of your income systematically as the Lord supplies. As the Lord supplies. That's what the scripture says. 10% is removed now. You can give more than that. Many give more than that because their hearts are motivated to do so. We're to give of our income. Number three, give as the first priority, determined beforehand, not as an afterthought of what is left over after you pay your bills. By faith, write that check or give that portion that God has given to you with the attitude of the widow. She gave everything she had. Before you even let the financial number crunching part of your bill paying come into your mind, and the spirituality of giving is stripped away mostly from your thoughts, set that aside and say, okay, I pretty much know what I have and so forth, but I want to give sacrificially, because that's another point. We're to give sacrificially. And the example of the widow is there. Her heart was so filled with love first to God before any other consideration entered the picture. She was so caught up with thanksgiving and praise and worship and love to God, regardless of any other consideration, without deference to people, her wanting people to notice her. Even if she was the only one in the world that knew, she gave all of her living, two mites, everything she had. She did it because she was in a spiritual state of union and communion with God. She had to demonstrate her love to God. And true love needs to be demonstrated. You need to tell somebody. You need to show somebody you love them. If you've got love in your heart for God or for somebody, whether it be a husband, a wife, a friend, a relative, or whatever, you've got to say it or you'll explode. And that's the principle with the widow. She didn't care about anybody else. She didn't let her right hand know what her left hand was doing. She didn't need to let her best friend know, I'm giving all my money to God. Some of these churches, these pastors, it's disgusting what they do. How many of you will give a $10,000 offering? Raise your hand. Stand up. Come on down here and write the check. You're among the platinum givers. How many of you will give a $5,000 offering? Stand up. Stand up in the front here and form a line. You're among the silver givers. We go all the way down the line. What am I, a copper giver if I give one penny? What, God doesn't like my penny if he gives his 10,000? God won't accept my penny? Nonsense! It's the attitude of the heart. The widow only gave two pennies, two mites. But the Pharisees threw in their bankrolls, did they not? God took notice of the widow's offering more than the Pharisees, because he looked at her heart in giving. It was the cheerfulness. God loves a cheerful giver. So, I have other things here, but I'm going to stop there on that positive point. It's all about approaching God from a new covenant perspective, where even in the old covenant, the truths that I am sharing with you are there in seed, germ form. We worship God. We are saved by God the same way that the Jews were, and even before Abraham. We approach God through Christ. But now in the new covenant, in Acts chapter 2, at the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Pentecost, at the day of Pentecost, we now have the ability to put feet to all these new covenant glorious ways in which we walk with God, serve God, relate to one another. We do so, and we do all these things in light, in the midst of shining light, with joy and with love, both vertically in our relationship with God, as well as horizontally in our relationship with one another. The laws of love drive the church. It's the dynamic love and thanksgiving and joy, which is the environment in which we worship, serve, and relate to one another. We are new covenant Christians, and we approach God through grace, through Christ, and He dispenses the measure of the Spirit we need. And so that's why I'm constantly reminding us that we need to be praying more and more for the Spirit's grace, because He has already been given to us. We already are saved. That salvation is irreplaceable. We just need to ask and believe Him for more of it. And I'll close with this verse in Mark 11:12. If evil men know how to give good gifts to their children, how much more shall your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Oh, I'm so glad. I'm so glad you saved me on this side of the covenant, of the old covenant, on the new covenant side. Though I know if you saved me as a Jew in the Old Testament or as a Gentile, you would still give me grace to make it. But I'm so glad that you have taught us and me how to approach you by grace, through our Lord Jesus Christ, and how to serve you as a new covenant minister and as a new covenant church and as a new covenant believer. Oh, we pray that you would remind us that we have a great high priest, that we can come into the Holy of Holies, his very presence, boldly before the throne of grace to find grace and mercy to help in time of need or at any time, to worship you and be accepted by you, and that the blood always cries mercy for me, even though my conscience may condemn me, yet we thank you that God is greater than my heart, greater than my conscience, and the blood of Jesus Christ always brings me back into your presence and cleanses me and restores me and reminds me, as only your Spirit can, that I am an adopted, blood-bought child of God who is always accepted by you because my sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. Help us to believe that. Help us to always remember that. And we will be careful to praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.